Well, I don't collect books, but some of my family might disagree. I just like to own complete sets of certain series, like those early Star Trek books. I probably have about 20 or 30 of those. The Isaac Asimov robot novels, got the whole set. You can probably tell I'm a little into science fiction as well. Well, one series I grew up with was Tom Swift Adventures. How many remember Tom Swift? Nobody. Okay, yeah. It was about the same era as Hardy Boys. Anyone know Hardy Boys? Nancy Drew. Okay. Yeah, those were the mysteries. These were for the nerds. Basically in the 50s, so a little before my time, but I inherited them from my brother. Almost the whole set. This is number 29, Tom Swift and the Captive Planetoid. I'm missing number 28, Tom Swift and the Mystery Comet. I found it online, though, for only $90. I am not going to pay $90 just to complete my set. It's just not worth it to me. 10 bucks, maybe. 90 bucks, no. Although that is a pretty cool cover, you have to admit. Tom Swift and the Mystery Comet. Well, today we're going to ask two questions. Oh, well, before I say that, this happens all the time, doesn't it? We all make decisions like these. If we go out for coffee, $2 or $3 for a cup of coffee, no problem. They charge you $10, you go, I'm not going to pay $10 for a cup of coffee. And we make these evaluations all the time. Is it worth it? Am I going to spend the money on it? Is it really that valuable to me? So today we're going to ask two questions, or one question, major question. What is Jesus worth to you? And in today's text, in Matthew chapter 26, there are two contrasting figures, Judas and Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Both set a value on Jesus, and they act accordingly. So today's question, what value do we place on Jesus? Our actions will reveal the answer. So I'm inviting us to examine our hearts this morning. What is Jesus worth to us? If you would, and if you're able, please stand for today's scripture. It's Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and then the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, so there won't be any rioting among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock, our salvation. Amen. Please be seated. So with this passage of Scripture, Matthew 26, we are reaching the climax, the culmination of this part of the gospel. We're entering into the passion narrative, the story of Christ's suffering, of his death, and his resurrection. And Jesus has just finished the last of five teaching blocks. We call them discourses. So here in verse 1, it's a similar saying. When Jesus had finished saying these things, there are five blocks of teaching in Matthew, and at the end of each block, it says something similar. When Jesus had finished saying this, and then he goes and does some action. He enacts what he's teaching. He provides miracles. But here, if you notice, when Jesus finished saying all these things, I mean, his teaching now is done. I mean, his appeal to everyone to come into the kingdom, to believe in him as Messiah, those days are done, and now he's heading in to his mission. And this last section, if you recall, since he entered in Jerusalem on the donkey, has all been about judgment against the religious leaders, against the temple system. And now, in an unbelievable turn of events, Jesus submits himself to be judged by men. So he now is being the object of this judgment that is coming. But note here, it is Jesus who is in control of his destiny. Jesus sets the time of his crucifixion. In verse 1 and 2, he says, in 2 days, when the Passover is here, that's when he's going to be crucified. Let's see, do I have this on the next verse? Yes. Jesus is in control. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. See, in verses 3 to 5, the chief priests get together. They're conspiring to kill him, to deal with him treacherously, but they can't do it during the feast. He's too popular. So they don't want to start a riot. So they're thinking, oh, are we going to get him alone? How are we going to do that? Maybe we'll just wait till after the feast is over. Passover is one day, but it starts another festival at the same time called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. So the people are in Jerusalem for this whole week, and they're not going to get able to get Jesus. And so they're thinking, maybe when it's all over, we're going to get him and put him to death. But Jesus is in control of his final days. Not the Pharisees, not the chief priests, not the scribes, not the elite. Because Jesus is connecting his death specifically with this Passover sacrifice. He will die on his schedule. You might want to notice, let's see, do I have this up to here? Yeah. I forgot what slides I have here. Doing it sort of a Bible study approach this morning. I went long last week, so I said, I'm going to do Bible study this morning, and we're going to get done early. So if you note, we have High Priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas is mentioned in the Gospels here. He served as high priest from the year 18 to 36. But for those of us who may have read the Gospel John, and we might be familiar with some of the objections that some people have against the Gospels, you'll note in the Gospel of John that the high priest is mentioned to be Annas, not Caiaphas. And so it's like, oh, what is it? Is this an apparent conflict? And no, not really. Annas is Caiaphas's father-in-law, and Annas served as high priest from the year 6 to about the year 12, when he was deposed by the Romans. The Romans came in and said, we got to control this thing. And so they started selecting the high priest on an annual basis in around the year 12. And they finally get to Caiaphas in the year 18. They had one or two in between. And notice, he is high priest for 18 years. So he's a pretty conniving guy. If he can stay on the Romans' good side to be annually appointed for this role, his father Annas was appointed for life, Jewish tradition. So in one sense, Annas is still the high priest because he was appointed for life, but according to the Romans, no, we got to get one in there every year. So we got Caiaphas serving in conjunction with Annas. I'm sure they're working together, but the point is they're working with the Romans to maintain some kind of control of the city. So that's just a side note in case you were wondering what was happening there. Another interesting thing is that the structure of this gospel, this story that we just read, is what's called a sandwich story. And the Gospel of Matthew follows the Gospel of Mark very clearly in these last chapters. Almost everything that's in Mark is in Matthew in these next couple of chapters. And one way we know this is that Matthew mimics Mark's gospel sandwich story here, and it's a common feature in the Gospel of Mark. If you remember in Mark chapter 5, what I mean by sandwich story is that there is story one, part A, then story two, then it goes back to story one, part B. So there's a story sandwich in between another story. And the most famous one is in Mark chapter 5. Jairus, he's the synagogue leader, he has a daughter who is sick, he runs to Jesus, please come and heal my daughter. Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house, but gets stopped by a woman who has an illness, who touches his robe and is immediately healed. And he says, my daughter, your faith has made you whole. And then he goes on to Jairus' house to heal the daughter who had died and raised her to life. That's a sandwich story. Story one, story two, story one again. So, similar structure here. Story one, the religious elites are conspiring to kill Jesus. They're looking for a way to deal treacherously with him. Story number two comes up. What is it? Well, it's the anointing for his burial. And then we get back to story number one, where Judas volunteers to deal treacherously with Jesus and betray the Lord. Now, to get a full picture we're going to hold off on that slide. To get a full picture of this story, starting in verse, 3 or 4 or 5, we have to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 12, for more details. Verse 6, I guess, where it starts. Jesus is in Bethany. And according to John, this anointing by Mary, the sister to Martha and Lazarus, takes place 6 days prior to Passover. Well, in Matthew and Mark, we're reading that Jesus just said in verse 1, it's 2 days prior. Again, is this an apparent conflict? No, it's not, because this is a sandwich story. Matthew and Mark are not worried about chronology. They're worried about theology. They want to teach something specific. And as we mentioned at the very beginning, they want to contrast two very different approaches to Jesus. If you look at verse 6. I have my NIV Bible. Let me open that. And slightly different wording. While Jesus was in Bethany. So there's no indication in Matthew or in Mark that this story took place right now after Jesus said, in 2 days I'll be turned over and be killed and crucified. This story took place 6 days prior, like in the Gospel of John said. So, not a conflict. The point is contrasting stories. Also, you might know, again, if you've read this story, you think, there's another story about a woman who anointed Jesus, and that is also in the Gospel of Luke, but that one truly is a different story. It has different people, different setting, different location, different incident. So every gospel has an anointing story, but Matthew, Mark, and John tell about this one right before his crucifixion. Luke tells about one that happened earlier in Jesus' ministry. Note two now, we're at Simon's house, Simon the leper's home. They're in Bethany. They're at Simon the leper's home. Simon was maybe someone, we don't know, who Jesus healed. And he probably just kept his nickname. Because if he still had leprosy, they would not have a party at his house. All right? They would not be there. He would be unclean. They wouldn't be able. So, how would you like to have an ailment, be healed of that ailment, and still be called that nickname? You know? Maybe it's like someone calling someone Tex. They no longer live in Tex, but they're from Texas, so we just keep calling them Tex. So, Simon the leper's house. And the dinner in Gospel of John reminds us that it's in honor of Jesus and Lazarus. In the Gospel of John, it's not at Lazarus's home. We don't know it, but we know Mary and Martha are preparing, and they are doing it in honor of Jesus and Lazarus because just a few weeks ago, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So everyone's celebrating. Lazarus is alive. This is amazing. This is wonderful. And so Mary, at this dinner reception, brings out an alabaster jar of expensive perfume. John, the gospel writer, says it's nard, or spikenard, which is a a perfume from northern India, so it traveled a long distance. It was imported. May have been a family heirloom. We don't know. But we do know it was very valuable to Mary. Judas, in the Gospel of John, estimates the value at 300 denarii. And he's probably right. He knew his money. So 300 denarii, remember, denarius is about a day's wages. So what, a year's worth of salary? $40,000, $50,000? I mean, that's a lot of money for one bottle of perfume. Now, we live in a mass-produced society. We have so much. Everything is so wealthy. So, I mean, it would not surprise us that there are probably $50,000 bottles of perfume out there on Fifth Avenue in New York. I mean, someone can afford them. Some millionaire could. But back then, $50,000 for one bottle of perfume, I mean, it's an incredible amount. You just can't afford it. But according to Mark, the gospel writer, she breaks the neck of the alabaster jar and pours it all out onto the head of Jesus. In other words, she's all in. She's not holding back anything. Mary is giving it all to the Lord. Why did Mary anoint Jesus? Well, in the Old Testament, anointing is for a new king. When a new king enters into his throne, he's anointed. A priest entering into the new duties is anointed, a prophet as well. So yes, Jesus is all of that, prophet, priest, and king. But specifically in verse 12, Jesus says that this anointing was for his burial. Mary, in one sense, is preparing his corpse for burial. Now, of course, he wasn't dead yet. And now, whether Mary knew this ahead of time, that Jesus was going to die, we don't know for sure. But I think she might have, because I think she had some insight into Jesus and her relationship with Jesus that some of the disciples just didn't get, even though they spent a lot of time with him. Because this is not the first time we see Mary doing something audacious, a little bit scandalous around Jesus. Because Mary showed her devotion, if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, Jesus goes to a home, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home, and Martha's preparing, right? And Mary, what is she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Women did not do that. This is a posture of being a disciple. She took the role of a disciple and sat at the feet of Jesus to listen to him and learn from him. So there's a role here in Mary's life that she just is connected to Jesus. She wants to worship Jesus, learn from him. And here in this story, she lets down her hair and anoints, in the Gospel of John, anoints his feet as well, which is, women did not do that in that day and age. You did not let down your hair in public. So again, Mary is all in, a little bit scandalous in her reckless love of Jesus. Ultimately, she anoints Jesus because of her great love for her Savior. So whether she knew he was actually going to die and be buried, we don't know for sure, but I have an inkling that she might have seen it coming. Contrast this with Judas, who speaks for the rest of the disciples in the Gospel of John. Here that all the disciples say it in Matthew, but just like Peter speaks for some of the disciples, Judas and John in the Gospel of John speaks for all the disciples, and they are indignant. They just can't believe that this alabaster jar, this expensive perfume, was poured out on. I mean, what a waste. Think of the poor, Jesus. Think of the poor. I don't know if they were thinking of the poor. And Jesus' reaction in verse 10, why are you giving her grief? Why are you bothering her about it? She has done something beautiful. The contemporary or Christian Standard Bible uses the word noble. That's a good translation of that word. But I just like the word beautiful, because it is beautiful, but it doesn't necessarily mean something of beauty. It means something good, something noble. But I think beauty is the right word in this instance. She did something beautiful for the Lord in pouring out this ointment, this perfume on him to prepare him for his death. Verse 11, Jesus says, yes, serve the poor, sure. But honoring me in this way does not prevent you from helping the less fortunate. It's not an either or. It's a both and. So the quick question for us, just as a pause, do we separate our works from our love for Jesus? In other words, are we helping others to score points with God, or maybe as a little bit of a checklist or out of an obligation? I mean, I know I do that sometimes as a pastor. I'm going, oh, well, I'm a pastor. I better do it. It's my obligation. And I'm going, well, that's not the best motive. I'm separating the work I'm doing from my devotion to Jesus. Shouldn't we be loving one another, serving those around us because of our great love for Jesus? So Jesus says, yes, keep serving the poor. You'll have opportunities to do that all the time, but she won't have an opportunity to do this ever again. And then verse 13. Oh my goodness. This one's packed. First, he starts off with, truly, I tell you. So whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, right, verily, verily, in the old-fashioned King James, you got to pay attention. Something great is about to be announced. And he says, whenever this gospel. Now, it's interesting. Jesus uses the word gospel from his lips only twice in the Gospel of Matthew. He uses the word gospel only twice. The first one is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. He's talking to the followers of John the Baptist. And after John was imprisoned, he says to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. They had questions. I said, are you the Messiah? John's in prison. Is it all falling apart? He said, no, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, the gospel. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me, Jesus says. So the gospel in Matthew chapter 11 is the message of the kingdom. The good news of salvation, that the kingdom's breaking in and changing lives. It's the impact that the kingdom has on people. But here in Matthew 26, the gospel has a little bit deeper connotation, because Jesus just finished saying, what she had done for me is she's prepared my body for burial. And whenever this gospel is proclaimed, here he's talking about himself. This gospel, this event in my life, my passion, my suffering, my death, and if by extension my resurrection, whenever this gospel is proclaimed, Jesus is using the gospel about himself to usher in the kingdom of God through his death, burial, and resurrection. So think of this. Jesus knows that his death and resurrection will be preached throughout the whole world. That's his plan. That's why he went to the cross. That's how he will build his church. It was for this purpose. So it wasn't... Jesus is absolutely in charge of his final hours here. That's the point. He is not a victim. He is not caught off guard. He doesn't blink when faced with certain death. In these next chapters, over the next few weeks, we'll see that Jesus chooses the cross willingly giving his life up in order to save ours. He's fulfilling the will of the Father, sacrificing himself as the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a wonderful Savior. And what a wonderful story of Mary's love and devotion, anointing her Savior for burial ahead of time. And Jesus says in verse 13, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And look what we're doing. That's what we're doing right now. Isn't it amazing? So how much did Mary value Jesus? Well, the answer is not $50,000 worth or an alabaster jar of expensive perfume. That's merely a symbol of her whole life devotion to the Lord. As Carrie read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for the one who died for them and was raised. So the question then applies to us. How much do we value Jesus? We're no longer living for ourselves. Because he died for us, we are living for him. So that's story number two, sandwiched between story number one, parts A and B. And as we mentioned, the contrast could not be any greater. This priestly class, these rulers of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was sort of the religious political center of Jerusalem. I mean, they called the shots. They came together to work on a plan to kill Jesus. And Judas, he becomes a willing instrument in the arrest and the condemnation and the execution of his Lord. So back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. What was Jesus worth to Judas? 30 pieces of silver. Now, from what I read, that's actually about 3 or 4 months worth of salary. So what? Maybe $12,000, $12,000. It's not an insubstantial amount, but it's hardly worth betraying a friend over. I mean, if I was going to steal money from David Johnson, for example, I mean, I would not stop at $12,000. I would try to scam him out of $1 million. Now, that to me might be a little worth it, right? If I was going to break a friendship, I'd do it over $1 million. Okay, I'm not planning to do that with David. Okay, Molly, I won't. I promise. But you get the idea. With Judas, he gets 30 pieces of silver. I mean, in the scheme of things, it's not that much, especially in light of the Old Testament reference here to 30 pieces of silver. There's two references, but one is in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. 30 pieces of silver is the compensation you get if your slave is accidentally killed, gored by an ox, for example. This tells you how little Judas and the chief priests valued Jesus. Worth about as much as a dead slave. What contempt. What an insult. You know what this tells me about Judas? That he doesn't know his master. And he doesn't know his master's worth. Remember the final steward from the parable in the previous chapter that David preached on just a couple of weeks ago? This last steward did not know his master. He did not love him. He was not loyal to him. Remember the ones standing before the throne in the final judgment. They were condemned because they did not welcome Jesus, and that's because they did not know him. They did not recognize him. Judas, too, does not really know or trust or love his teacher. What was his motivation in betraying Jesus? Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. I mean, it could have been greed. He got $12,000 after all. But he was a cheat. According to the gospel writer John, Judas, as the treasurer for the rest of the disciples, was a thief who regularly stole from the common purse. But again, 12,000? So we don't really know why Judas betrayed him. I guess I could have listed out here, since this is sort of Bible study format this morning, all the different theories, but it's really just conjecture at this point. So for homework, if you want, you can use your favorite AI program on your phone or computer to find all the different options. But ultimately, no one knows Judas's motivation. The bottom line, Judas did not follow in the way of Jesus. He went off in a different path. He did not value Jesus. And so the scripture says he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Two stories, two different responses to Jesus. For Mary, whole life devotion, all in. For Judas, a rejection of a friend and teacher, a rejection of the Lord and Savior. So do we know Jesus? Do we really know him? What value do we place on him then? Because our actions reveal our answers. I invite us to examine our hearts in the next few moments of silence and ask, what is Jesus worth to us? Shall we pray? Lord, you have given us so much beyond all our needs, beyond our expectations. And yet for many of us, myself included, we've been walking with you for many years and we think, I guess we take it for granted. We're just used to you and we don't see how valuable you are. And that's not even the right word, it's a human word. Because no value or worth could be set on you. You're holy, you're infinite, you're beyond anything we can imagine. But in Christ, you came close to us and you gave your life for us. And so we want to respond to you with our whole life, breaking open the jar of our most precious possession, pouring it at your feet, giving it back to you. Work in us. Use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.